Luke chapter 10. It is there that, if you remember, that Mary sat at Jesus' feet, just hanging on to every word that he said, while her sister Mary was busy in the kitchen getting a meal prepared. Martha was very distracted by serving. In fact, later, we have another account in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, where 6 days before Christ's crucifixion, as he enters Jerusalem for the Passover, it is this Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who anoints Jesus' feet, anoints it with oil. And this family, this two sisters and brother, lived in Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And you'll see this in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. Let me read up and through verse 27. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard of it, he said, this illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sisters and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking a rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came and he found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. If you notice, these are comforting words talking about the resurrection. We're going to be exploring two things: what this resurrection is like, what its composition is, and also we want to look at the end, Martha's creed or Martha's confession, what she believes at this point in time. We do know by verse 24 that she says, by her own confession, she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, Martha does not have a complete view of this resurrection, but she has some. But it's a dim view. It's a darkened view on the resurrection. It's like if you have a dimmer switch in your house, and you have it way down, you can just barely make out the figures, if any. In fact, they even lose their color because there's not enough light. But as you raise that dimmer switch up, it comes into its full glory and all the colors come out. Well, Martha's understanding of the resurrection on the last day was somewhat dim at this point in her life. But Jesus says to her in verse 25, he says, in response to her saying that he'll rise in the resurrection on the last day, he says, I am, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the author of both resurrection, both physical resurrection and spiritual resurrection. In fact, go beyond that, he is the fountain of all life. When you think about the opening prologue in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. And Paul also reiterates that in Colossians 1:15-16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. So not only is he is the author of all life, and if you notice, Paul says in that opening prologue in John 1, in the beginning, that's intentional. He's tying that back clear to Genesis 1:1 so we understand somewhat of who he is and what he can do. So he is the first cause. He is the fountain. He is the source of all life. So if the one who can create all things out of nothing can surely raise the dead out of their tomb. In fact, he says, I am the resurrection of life. Without Christ, there is separation. Without Christ, there is separation, and there is only a second death. And we see that the situation we're in as human beings in this mortal body that we're in. In Romans 5:12, just as sin entered through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. That's the predicament we find ourselves in as human beings. But there is hope, there is redemption, starting clear back in Genesis after the fall. Romans, Paul tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there's a doctrine in this resurrection that we're going to. And it was a mixed bag in that first century in Israel at that time. In Acts 23:8, we find the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Pharisees. Their counterpart, the Sadducees, also tells us in Acts 23:8, did not believe in a resurrection. And I'm not going to go with that old joke you always hear about why they're called Sadducees, so I will not go there. Acts 17:32. Turn to Acts 17:32 for a minute. You'll be looking up a lot at the first half here, so get used to it. In 17:32, in fact, I'm going to back up a little bit. I'm going to back up to 30 and read through 32. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he is fixed on a day which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So even among the people Paul was preaching to, there were some in that group that didn't believe in the resurrection. In fact, they went so far to mock him. And of course, one of the greatest passages in the New Testament on the resurrection can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And even there, as Paul is talking to this church at Corinth that has so many problems, some there was denying the very resurrection. And that's one of the greatest passages of all in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll leave you that to later to read that upon yourselves. And since that time, from the first century, all the great confessions of the Christian church have believed in the resurrection, along with the Lord's coming and the final judgment. That's when Martha said, on the last day, we see this consummation all coming together. The resurrection of the dead, the Lord's coming, and the final judgment that we understand when they say that as the last days. Clear back in 180 AD, approximately when the Apostles' Creed was codified, which we confess a couple times a month, it talks about the resurrection. The Nicene Creed, which we recite together as a congregation, speaks of the same thing, of the resurrection of the dead. The Heidelberg Catechism, written 1,500 years later from the time of Christ, talks about the resurrection of the dead. And the Westminster Catechism also does. So all those great confessions speak of the resurrection. And where did Martha get her information? Do you ever think about that? She says, I know there's a resurrection. Let's look at a few passages. Let's look to, I want to say Old Testament, but I'm going to have you look at a New Testament passage to look at the Old Testament. Go to Matthew 22:29. I'm going to read verses 29 through 32 of chapter 22. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given to marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And here's where he's citing Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." It's present tense. "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And then when the crowd heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. What's the implied thing that he's saying? That Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are living now in his very presence. So Martha had Exodus 3, 6, that she could pick up some inkling of what this resurrection is like. But those three men now live in the very presence of God and will be physically resurrected in the last days. Turn to the Psalms next. Psalms 49, verse 15. Here's what the psalmist says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me." Stay in Psalms. Go to Psalm 73 in verse 24. The psalmist says, "Here you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory." Again, hence this dim view of the resurrection. One that's probably the most well-known, go to Job. And we're going to go to chapter 19. Look at verses 25-26. This one you should probably are familiar with. Job speaks out among all his anguish, for he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And finally, let's go to Isaiah chapter 26 in verse 19. This is a great one, and these are, again, Martha had access to all of these. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Look at that metaphor, the earth will give birth to the dead. They'll rise up out of their graves or wherever they may be. So Martha had access to all that. So when she says, "I know he will rise up on the resurrection on the last day," these are some, only some, not all, but these are only some of the passages she was probably gleaning from. Now remember, Martha and Mary and Lazarus knew Jesus before this event here we see in John chapter 11. So she probably sat under Jesus' teaching. Because remember, even Mary was sitting at his feet while Martha was doing all the work in the kitchen. So let's look at some of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. Go to John chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whosoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is here now, when the dead will hear his voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Stay in John, go over just a chapter to chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. Again, Jesus is teaching. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, all that thou hast given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on me, looks on the Son and believes in him, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Again, Jesus is speaking about this resurrection. But Jesus isn't the only one that spoke of that. Paul did also. Go to Romans chapter 8, 23. Chapter 8, verse 23. This is Paul speaking, writing on the revelation he's been given. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." He's saving not only our soul, but our bodies also. Both our soul and body, in a sense, are resurrected. And finally, one that I just love. Go to Isaiah. No, I'm wrong. Sorry about that. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read 15 through 22. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because he testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, all sorts of teachings, and obviously Martha didn't hear the teachings of Paul yet, but she had those teachings of Jesus. She had the whole Old Testament, both the law and the prophets. So now we go to verse 25 of chapter 11 in the book of the Gospel of John. 25 and 26 sometimes can be mistaken as a parallelism. When Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives in me and believes in me shall never die. That's not really the classical parallelism that you find often in the Proverbs or in the Psalms, but they're related, but they teach separate things. The first one's talking about a physical resurrection, but it's conditional. It's whoever believes in me, whoever believes in Jesus, though he die, yet shall he live. Even by that very short statement, we find no universalism here. No salvation by death. But it means here a bodily resurrection. It refers to a physical resurrection according to the context we have just read previously in the early part of chapter 11. Matthew Henry has this to say about this particular short passage. For the body here is the promise of a blessed resurrection. And of course, it helps make sense of what Jesus says later in John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. So that all starts to make sense when we understand of the resurrection, not only of the soul, but also of the body. And also Martha, of course, says, I know he'll rise on the resurrection of the last day. That's talking about a physical resurrection because Lazarus is already dead. So we know by context that's a physical resurrection. But Martha is given a preview of all previews, a preview of what will occur in the last days. And we read earlier where this is for the glory of God and that the apostles may believe even more on who Christ is. So the body is going to be in the grave only for a short season when we look on times of infinity there, or eternity. Verse 26 then goes on to say, slightly different but related, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now we know just by looking around, unless Christ returns, we're all going to die, from the oldest here to the youngest. In fact, in Hebrews 9:27, just as it's appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment. We are all in line for that. But what he's speaking about here is not a physical death here. Now he's talking about we won't die eternally. We won't die spiritually. There will be no, this is a term you may have heard, there's no second death for those who have faith in Christ. And that second death is eternal separation from God. So he's speaking about living believers. Even in the Church of England, at their burial service, they say, the second death shall have no power over him. No power over him. But there is a necessary condition for this eternal life, and that's belief or faith in Christ. Let me read a note to you from the Reformation Study Bible. I have two of them up here. This is the older one. But the notes have been slightly revised. I like the notes in the smaller one. The problem is the printing is even smaller. So if I'm squinting and I stumble, you'll understand why. But listen to this note here. I like this one. This is particularly disquieting to the Jewish leaders who fear a popular uprising. Whoop, I'm reading the wrong spot. I told you it was small. Here we go. Life for the believer does not end at death, but continues eternally as an endless life of fellowship with God. This is true for those who, like Lazarus, were in the tomb, as well as for those who are still alive. The point in Jesus' pronouncement is that it is only by the means of our union with Christ, the risen Lord, through faith alone, that believers come to experience this abundant life in the ages to come, which begins now by the Holy Spirit's power and will reach the consummation at the resurrection of our bodies. Isn't that a great passage? It's always good to have a couple study Bibles there. So there's that necessary condition. Let's look at a couple passages that talk about this new life we have in Christ that is the beginning of an eternal life. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2 and read verses 1 through 5a. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we were all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of this great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Once you've received Christ and trusted in Christ as your Savior, that, in that sense, that eternal life begins even now. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, to say he is a new creation, the old has passed away. So that beginning starts once we place our faith in Christ, but the consummation comes when the soul and the body is restored together in the resurrection on the last day. But outside of Christ, we are all in the state of spiritual death. So believers will experience both the spiritual and the physical resurrection. Both the body and the soul are redeemed. And I told you earlier, all the great confessions and creeds of the church have expressed this same view. This is from the Heidelberg Confession, Lord's Day 22, question 57. Here's the question. What comfort do you receive from the resurrection of the body? What comfort do we receive from the resurrection of the body? Think of our bodies now. They're all aging. Even Ainsley is aging as we speak. But Paul says, but take heart, although the outer self is wasting away, the inner self has been renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for a weight of glory beyond all comparison. So there's great comfort in studying the resurrection. So here's the answer to the Lord's Day question. That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head, but also it is that my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, be made like the glorious body of Christ. One of the scripture references they use, and there are many, let me just share one with you, from 1 Corinthians 15:53 and 54. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible was put on the incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Of course, Paul exclaims that. Oh, death, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sting? You can understand why he says that. What's Martha's response after these two great statements? He asks her, do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this? Just by that very statement, he's more than just a friend. He was a friend of the family. He was a great teacher. He was considered a prophet. But he's saying, I am the very God. The same one that created life can now raise life. He's not just teaching a comfortable truth. This belief means to embrace, to trust, to hold fast, and to receive. In verse 27, in response to that, here's what Martha says. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Very short creed. That's the extent of her confession at this time, and it's very understandable because she had the law and the prophets and probably some teachings of Jesus. It's the extent of her creed. She could no go further considering the time that she lived in. But there's other similar confessions that are just as short. Think of those. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4:29, she says, "Can this be the Christ?" When they're talking about the living water and she goes back to the town. The thief on the cross in Luke 23. The thief that railed against him. And he says, "Are you not the Christ?" He goes on to say, "If you're the Christ, you can take us down from this." Peter's confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, Jesus' response to that. Andrew's confession. Andrew says, "My Lord and my God." So there's a lot of them had these short confessions. But just like Martha, all these men and women had learned just the ABCs of Christianity, the very infant stage of their beliefs and their understanding. Her faith was real, it was true, but it was implicit and it was general. So there's three parts to her confession that I want to look at now. First, that she says that you are the Christ. Now, the Christ also can be translated as the Messiah. One is Greek, one is Hebrew. It's a complex interwoven with strands of progressive revelation. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. Have you ever tried to put a jigsaw puzzle together without the cover, without the lid on the box, and you can't see what you're going to do, but you slowly piece all these things together? Was Martha and others in the Old Testament and the early part of the New Testament were piecing all these pieces together. They had an incomplete picture, but as each piece fit into place, it grew and grew, and they could start to realize what that picture looked like. And that's kind of like what they are right there as far as this Messiah. You are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And Deuteronomy 18:18 says he'll raise up a prophet like you. Talking to Moses. In Zechariah 9:9, he enters Jerusalem on an ass, on a donkey. And go to Zechariah 9:9. This is a good one. "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." That's a prophecy of this coming Messiah. And it's cited in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5. And of course, in Psalms 2, verse 6, talks about this Messiah is going to be a king. In Isaiah 53:3, a well-known passage, he is a man of sorrows. And also in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, he suffers a vicarious death, a substitutionary death. So this Messiah, this picture they're getting of this Messiah, he is at once a shepherd, a prophet, a king, a lamb, and a suffering servant. Try to put that pieces together in the Old Testament. But she also said, not only are you the Christ, you're the Son of God. So she's acknowledging his divinity. The term of Son of God was not always used of Christ. Sometimes it was referred to the people of Israel, sometimes for officials, sometimes for angels. Context would determine that. But in the New Testament, Jesus appropriates the name for himself, and others ascribe it to him. In Matthew 11:27, we won't look it up, but Jesus uses the terms of Father and Son, talking about the Son of God. Go to Matthew 14:33. This is when Jesus walks on the water in the boat, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Then we had Peter's confession, which I quoted earlier, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So this is, again, in the early stages. Did they have a full understanding of what that meant as the Son of God? No, they didn't. But the book of John helps us in that. There's no other gospel, there's no other book that more carefully lays out the deity of Jesus Christ than the book of John. Let's look up another verse. I know we're looking up a lot, but that's good. Isaiah 9:6. Very familiar one. We hear it around Christmas time, don't we? "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government should be upon his shoulders, and the name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And we can also again look at John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Referring back to Exodus 3, verse 14. Not only does she say, you are the Christ, she also says, you are the Son of God. Now she says, who is coming into the world. He enters time and history for our sake. When do we first see this? We see it clear back in the verse in the book of Genesis, Genesis 3:15. It says, I will put, God speaking to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. It's the first glimmer we see of the gospel of redemption. In fact, the rest of the Bible from that point forward talks about the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. Up until then, it was the creation and the fall. Now, everything else leads up to that. Let's look up another one, Luke 7:16. Now I'm going to read verses 16 through 20. Remember, Jesus has just raised a widow's son. The dead man sat up and began to speak. You can understand why they said fear seized them. I think we would have the same. If we were attending a funeral and the person in the casket sat up, I think a little fear would strike all of us. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among you. And God has visited his people, and this report about him spread throughout the whole Judea and all of the surrounding country. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come? Are we to look for another? Notice that. Are you the one who's supposed to come? And when the man had come to him, and they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So we see there that there was an expectation that first century Jews, that there was going to be a Messiah coming. And even some of those early disciples, the disciples of John the Baptist, were saying, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that's going to come into the world? Is this the promise? And why did he come in the world? That Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Not just to teach. Not just to give us good moral lessons. Confucius can do that. But there's something he did. He suffered a vicarious substitutionary death. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. There's no moral influence theory here in pages of Scripture. Do you remember the craze going around years ago, and it seemed good on the surface? WWJD. How many of you remember WWJD? The little kind of rubbery bracelets people would put on? And that was good to a point. What does that stand for? What would Jesus do? And that's not bad, as long as that doesn't eclipse why Jesus came. He came to save sinners. Good doing, good orthopraxy doesn't save us. It's not the root of our salvation, it's the fruit of our salvation. It's not just what he taught, but what he did. As we're told in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we must ask ourselves, look at the faith that Martha had. She understood that there's going to be some type of resurrection. It was not clear to her totally, but she had faith. But what is our faith? Is our faith like Martha's? Is it based on the knowledge of God's Word? Or just wishful thinking on our part? Is it centered on the person of Christ? Because we're warned in the epistles of John that there are going to be false Christs coming into the world. And you also see them knocking on your doors. You could line up people across the front of this podium here. You could put a Muslim here, a Mormon here, a Jehovah Witness here, and a Christian here. They would all speak of Christ. In fact, they'd all speak quite highly of Christ. But they would all be different. To the Mormon, he was a great prophet, but not the greatest prophet. To the Mormon, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. To the Jehovah Witness, his pre-incarnate and now his resurrection body, he's the archangel Michael. So we must be aware that our faith is grounded in the very Word of God. But all of our knowledge and all of our faith starts as a small seed. We must understand that. But we also have to look, is our faith stagnant? Are we like the believers in the church at Corinth? Where Paul says in the first book of Corinthians, he said, you are infants in Christ. Therefore, I had to feed you on milk. You know, they couldn't take any strong meat or anything like that. our knowledge and our confession may start small as a small seed, but it must grow. If there's life in us, if there's true life in us, it should be growing. 2 Peter 3:18, what does Peter say? But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just enough to be stagnant and be stunted in our growth. We must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Peter also tells us in the first book of Peter, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do you and I, if we meet somebody in our work or a neighbor or somebody on the street and the conversation goes that way, can we make a defense of the faith we have in Christ? Can we clearly explain the gospel and who Christ is? Something to think about. Let me close. We talked about certain confessions. We know that Martha's creed, belief statement, was short and sweet, as was Thomas and as was Peter. And of course, they expanded on those as the centuries of Christianity spread, from the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed, to great catechisms like the Westminster, the Heidelberg Confession. This is a wonderful one. This is what I'm going to close with in lieu of a prayer. And in a sense, it is a prayer. This is through Ligonier Ministries. It's called The Word Made Flesh. And you can get this. And what I'm going to read to you is kind of the prologue, but it gives affirmations and denials so we understand who Christ is. We understand how to share the gospel with friends and relatives. Listen to what it says, and this is what we'll close with. We confess the mystery and the wonder of God made flesh, and rejoice in our great salvation through Christ Jesus, our Lord. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Son created all things, sustains all things, makes all things new. Truly God, He became truly man, two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and He lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day and ascended to heaven. He will come again in glory and judgment. For us, He kept the law, atoned for sins, and satisfied God's wrath. He took our filthy rags and gave us His righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building His church, interceding for us, reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we praise His holy name forever. Amen.